First. Oh, look at that. Was that there the whole time you were singing? And you held it together. Everybody give my wife a hand. Oh, man, that's funny. You have to know my wife. She's terrified of spiders. I'm going to go ahead and just share briefly. We've had problems this morning with our live stream, so I'm going to share a link from YouTube to my Facebook page quickly. So just bear with me for 1 second. We came in this morning and we were faced with the problem of not being able to live stream. So Mark, and by the way, these are Mark's parents right here. We're glad that you guys are with us. And I was going to say also, Joel, it's nice to have you back out there on the base. We were missing all the low end there, you know, so that was nice. But anyway, we had trouble with the live stream first thing this morning, and so we were able to, apparently our account had expired, one of the accounts that we're using to do that. And so we went in there and we got it back up and running to YouTube, but we can't figure out why it won't go to Facebook. So that's why I did that. So I want to start by saying Happy Easter to everybody and welcoming everybody to Grace Life Bible Church. Those of you that were able to join us for the breakfast this morning, it was nice to be able to have some fellowship and to have some food, et cetera. And that's kind of the first time we've done that since the coronavirus shutdown from last year. So it was good to see those of you that were able to be a part of that. Again, I want to thank the men, et cetera, that were here early and helped prepare that, clean it up, et cetera. This morning, what I want to do is I'll get two passages to start with. Get Acts 12 in one hand and get 1 Corinthians 15 in the other. Get Acts 12 in one hand and 1 Corinthians 15 in the other. Folks, what I want to do with you today is just talk to you about the word Easter. Okay? Now, I don't know if you're anything like me. How many of you have run into Christians, and maybe you yourself in the past have kind of been this way possibly, where you're reluctant because you've been told or you've been taught that Easter is a pagan word and that Easter is inextricably tied to paganism. And, you know, you can't say Easter. You shouldn't wish people happy Easter because it's Resurrection Sunday. It's not Easter. Have any of you grown up with or heard any teaching along those kinds of lines? Okay. So some of you have raised your hands. This morning, what I want to just explore with you is just the question of, is Easter exclusively pagan? And how does that relate to our thinking about the issue of Easter? Now, we understand, right, that one Sunday a year, look at 1 Corinthians 15. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to put a few disclaimers out there as we get started with this. I understand there's a tendency, particularly among people who understand the issue of justification by grace through faith, that we're not under the law and they are against sort of religious thinking, the thinking of the religious system, to, you know, not really like Easter or Christmas or some of these things very much because they, you know, they smack of paganism, or there's things associated with them that are, you know, maybe not necessarily holy scriptural, those kinds of things. And so if you look at 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, for I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Folks, if you're going to preach the gospel that saves a man today, a human today, is the gospel of the grace of God. It's the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and what? Rose again, right? So that is the gospel, whether it's Easter, whether it's the middle of August, or, you know, whether you're on the North Pole or the South Pole or anywhere in between, is that the gospel, right? And then is it true, in a sense, that, you know, we always, as believers, celebrate the issue of the resurrection, because the issue of the resurrection is the basis upon which we are saved, right? And any time that we share the gospel with anybody or we talk to a lost person about eternal life, are we always talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that is the gospel that saves today, right? It's not religious works. It's not law keeping. It's not performance. It's not how many good things you can do to make God happy with you. It's that Christ died on the cross, and on the cross he shed his blood. And when he shed his blood on that cross, he shed his blood on that cross for our what? Sins. Look at what the verse says. Verse 3. For I deliver unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for what? our sins. There's a specific, particular reason why he died, and he died for our sins, right? That's what he died for. He died to satisfy the offended justice of God against sin by shedding his blood in payment for sin, right? So he says how that Christ died on the cross, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. That is true whether it's Easter Sunday, Christmas, the Christmas holiday, or whether it's July 4th or Thanksgiving, right? That is always what the gospel is. The gospel doesn't change. The gospel doesn't, you know, change based upon the seasons or anything like that. It is what it is, and it's been that way for the better part of 2,000 years since the Apostle Paul came on the scene and the revelation of the mystery was committed to him about the gospel that would save men today during the dispensation of grace. So, all that being said, there is it true that there is an element that we should always rejoice every day in the resurrection of Christ? Okay? But is it also true that there was a definitive moment and point in time when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Okay? There's a definitive moment in history, a definitive point in time where the second member of the Godhead, having stretched out his arms on a cross, having borne the offended justice of God against sin, died there in payment for sin, was taken off of the cross and put into a tomb, was buried to prove that he did in fact what? Die. And then after 3 days and three nights, did he in fact rise from the dead? Okay? So we understand that there's a definitive point in time where that happened, and it's on the basis of that definitive point in time where that occurred that you and I today can rejoice every day in the gospel of our salvation, right? In the gospel that Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again. So my point is, in saying this, is a lot of people, they get really weird in their thinking when it comes to the issue of Easter, and I'm not going to deny, okay? So let me give you disclaimer number two. I don't deny that there are elements of the modern cultural celebration of Easter that do have their roots in pagan activity, okay? The Easter bunny and all that stuff, right? There's nothing in the Bible about any of that stuff. That stuff is coming out of cultural tradition, etc., that people are following today. Now, you know, we had an Easter gathering with the family, and there were Easter eggs, and so I'm not like preaching against all that stuff. I'm just acknowledging that that part of what is associated with Easter is related to it. But does that mean, therefore, that the word Easter is just inextricably tied to paganism and that it's a bad word and that it's a word that believers should not use or have anything to do with? So I'm going to tell you right out of the gate that I think that's not correct either. I think Easter is a perfectly legitimate word. And I think when you really understand what the word is and where the word came from and what it means, that it will really give you a greater appreciation of the issue of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So let's look at Acts chapter 12. I want you to see something here. It's not my intention right now to teach Acts chapter 12 and everything that's going on here, but I do want you to see that the word Easter is in the text. Acts chapter 12, let's look at verse 1. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after, what's the next word? After Easter, to bring him forth to the people. Okay? Now, if you want to know what I believe about this text and about the usage of the word Easter in this verse in a King James Bible, you're going to want to pick up a copy of my book, Don't Pass Over Easter, A New Defense of Easter in Acts 12:4. Do you like how I put that commercial in there, Robin? Anyway, I'm not going to get into that. What I want to talk, though, about is the meaning of the word Easter. Mark, can you please bring up the tablet for me? People have a lot of misconceptions about the word Easter, and so I'm going to try to make this as big as I can, but this is the entry for Easter in the Oxford English Dictionary, and let's look at the first definition there. So definition 1A, hopefully you can read that. Here's what it says. The most important and oldest of the festivals of the Christian church, commemorating the resurrection of Christ, and observed annually on the Sunday which follows the first full moon after the vernal equinox. Aha. So you didn't know that, did you? That's why the date of Easter changes what? Every year, right? Because it follows the first full moon after the vernal equinox. That's why the date of Easter slides every year on the calendar. But definition 1A of Easter is it's related to the Christian commemoration of the resurrection of who? Of Christ, right? Let's go down and look at B. B is a Roman Catholic definition related to the Eucharist. But look at definition number 2. Definition number 2 for Easter equals Passover. Okay, Passover, now it says now only in Jewish Easter or other cultural indication. Now, if you look here, you will see, I don't have a pointer, but if you look down at about 4 entries down, you'll see the year 1611, and then you'll see King James Bible, and then you'll see Acts 12:4. The dictionary is telling you that when Acts 12:4 is using the word Easter, it is not using the word Easter to refer to the Christian commemoration of the resurrection. It is using the word Easter to refer to the Jewish what? To the Jewish Passover. So the second definition of Easter equals the first definition of Passover. So if we go look at that, let's just toggle over here to Passover. And you'll see the first definition is senses related to the Jewish festival. 1A, the major Jewish spring festival which commemorates the liberation of the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage, lasting 7 days in Israel and 8 days in the diaspora from the 15th day of Nisan, right? So the word Easter has a history in our language, in the English language, of being used as either a reference to the Jewish feast of Passover from the Old Testament, or it has been used in the history of our language as a reference to the Christian commemoration of what? The resurrection of who? Of Jesus Christ, right? So when you see the word Easter, and this is where people get all bent out of shape, okay? They think things about the word Easter that aren't necessarily true. Can the word Easter be used as a reference to the Jewish Passover? Let me show you something else here just briefly. So here is a table that I created. I went back and I studied every single translation of the English Bible all the way back to the Anglo-Saxon, West Saxon Gospels of 990. Because I'm a nerd and I do stuff like this, okay? Because I want to know what's going on. So if you look here, the word Easter in English, or Passover in your English Bible, is coming from the Greek word Pascha. The Greek word Pascha occurs 29 times in the New Testament, right? But if you look at the West Saxon Gospels here, starting with Matthew 26, verse 2, notice, let's go in your Bible, let's go to Matthew 26, and let's just understand what's going on here. So when the Anglo-Saxons are translating the Bible before the year 1000 into Old English or Anglo-Saxon, they are using a form of the word Easter. So this is a very old word that is of long-standing history in our language, in the English language. Look at Matthew 26, and let's look at verse 1 and 2 in your King James Bible. Notice what it says, verse 1. And it came to pass... Did we just lose audio? It's back now. That was weird. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, and look at verse 2, ye know that after 2 days... is the feast of what? Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ in a Jewish context talking to a Jewish audience, and here it says Passover, right? What did it say in the West Saxon Gospels of 990? It said Easter. Okay? So does the term Easter have a long-standing tradition in the English Bible to refer to the Jewish feast of Passover? Okay? And you can go all the way back to the West Saxon Gospels of 990 to show this. In fact, the word Passover, the word that we are familiar with here, is not even invented until William Tyndale works on the Old Testament in 1530. So you're familiar with this idea, right? There's the story in the Old Testament about what we just simply call the Passover, right? It's that 10th plague, it's that final plague Pharaoh releases the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, right? And they sprinkle the blood on the doorpost and on the mantle, and then the angel of death did what? Passed over, right? Well, there was literally no word in English to refer to that until Tyndale invented the word in 1530 when he was working on the Old Testament. Because he encounters the story where the angel of death literally what? passes over, right? And he's like, well, we need a word for that. And so the word that he coined in 1530 was what? Passover. But if you go back up and look at what he did in the New Testament. So here is the column for William Tyndale, right next to Luther, and I'm going to leave it that way for a reason. You'll notice, what word is he using in 1526? He's using the word Easter. Why? Because does the word Easter have a long-standing tradition in the English language as a reference to Passover before the word Passover is invented? Is everybody with me? Okay? So Easter could refer to the Jewish Passover, depending on the context it's used in, or it could refer to what? The Christian commemoration of what? The resurrection, right? Is everybody following me? Everyone's like, no. Okay, well. So, let me get back to my notes. So what I want to look at with you this morning then is whether or not this is a totally pagan word, Easter. And the answer, let me go back to that. Mark, can you throw that back up there for me, please? Let me ask you a question. What word is Luther using? The far left column there. Oh, he's using the word Ostern. Ostern is a German word which translates into English as what, do you think? Easter. So if Luther and Tyndale think that this is a holy pagan word, why in the world are they using Ostern in German or Easter in English to talk about the Jewish feast? So there's obviously a lot of misconceptions about where these words came from that people have that we need to try to make sure that we understand, okay? So, Mark, you can pull that down for the time being. So I want to talk to you about basically three points this morning. The first point I want to talk to you about is, where did we get the idea from that Easter is a totally pagan word and that it's wrong as a Christian to use the word Easter? Where did we get that idea from? And Mark, as soon as I say that, he walks away, and I wanted to show one more thing. In the King James Bible itself, in the 1611 King James Bible, you will find this chart that is in there. In the front of the Bible is a table that says to find Easter forever. So they're giving them they're giving the reader a calendar to be able to calculate when Easter is going to happen every year. Well, why would they do that? Because the Easter is after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox, right? And so here's the King James Bible giving the reader a table so that they will always know in any given year when it's Easter. So they're obviously not doing that because they think this is a holy pagan thing, right? You know how I know when Easter is? I Google it. That's how I know when Easter is. So, thanks, Mark. Sorry about that. All right, so where did the idea come from then that this is a holy pagan word? All right. In 1853, there was a gentleman who wrote a book. His name was Alexander Hislop. He wrote a book called The Two Babylons, or Papal Worship. And in this, so Hislop is a fundamentalist Christian who is very much against the Roman Catholic Church and the system of Rome and so on and so forth. And he writes in 1853 called, it's 1853, he writes a book called The Two Babylons. And he's an outspoken critic of Roman Catholicism. And he falsely postulates a connection between the word Easter and the words Ishtar and Astarte. Okay? Now, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there are false gods that the Gentiles worship related to the idea of Ishtar and Astarte, right? So if you phonetically think about this, Ishtar, Astarte sounds like what? Easter, right? So what Hislop does in his book is he connects the English word Easter with Ishtar and Astarte and uses it to say, see, this is a holy pagan word. So I'm going to quote right now from page 103 of Hislop's book. He says the following. What means the term Easter itself? It is not a Christian name. It bears its Chaldean origin on its very forehead. Easter is nothing else than Astarte, one of the titles of Beltis, the Queen of Heaven, whose name, as pronounced by the people of Nineveh, was evidently identical with that now in common use in this country. So here's a British guy in 1853 saying that the word Easter came from Ishtar. Then he goes on to say the name also found by Lanyard on the Assyrian monuments is Ishtar. So what Hyslop is doing is he's saying that Easter is wholly pagan because it is associated with the Semitic gods of the Middle East, Ishtar and Astarte, and therefore Easter is what? Pagan. It's a bad word according to what he's saying, okay? Now, let me just be honest with you. I used to buy all of this. If you would have listened to me preach, some of you that maybe heard me preach years ago, you may have heard me preach on these things where I was repeating a lot of this stuff. And I no longer buy it because I've got better information. I've got done more research, studied more things, and I have better information. While it is true that Ishtar, a form of Astarte, sounds similar to Easter, the two words have no linkage in terms of their origin. Astarte in Hebrew, this is the name derived from the word Asheroth, which means increase or flocks, and it's related and translated as flocks four times in the New Testament. Hence the name Astarte or Ishtar is a Semitic word related to animal fertility. Okay, so that's where the connection with paganism comes in, right? What is the emblematic pagan symbol of this season of the year? It is the Easter what? Bunny. And if there's one thing bunnies are good at, it is reproducing. I have a ton of them running through my yard, right? And so they became a symbol of this animal fertility stuff that was going on at the time. And what Hyslop does is he connects the English word Easter back with this, and he says nothing about, Mark, would you mind pulling that up for me again? He says nothing about this history that I just demonstrated to you about the use of the word Easter in the English Bible, okay? He completely disregards it, and he just bases it on phonics. You all remember phonics, right? Sound it out. Ashtarte, Easter, gotta be the same, right? Ishtar, Easter, gotta be the same. They sound the same phonetically, so therefore they have to be the same thing, even though there's massive gobs of historical evidence to suggest that he is totally wrong in making such a connection. You guys following me? Okay, so Mark, I'm probably gonna be toggling back and forth quite a bit, just so you know. I should have warned you. Sorry. So, this is false, this is a false connection between Easter and Astarte. But it was only one of his mistakes. So let me just say a few things about this. As we will see in the next some point, the true origin of Easter is connected with an Anglo-Saxon goddess, Eostre, not a Semitic goddess. We'll say more about that when we get there, okay? More importantly, however, is of his advancement of the notion that any word derived out of paganism mandates an absolute pagan meaning or connection in later modern usage, okay? Now, I met some folks. This past week, I met some folks from church for coffee on Thursday. Okay? We met for coffee on Thursday. You all know where the name Thursday came from, right? Thursday is Thor's day. Came from the Nordic goddess what? Thor. That's where the name Thursday came from, right? So myself and the other saints that met for coffee on Thursday, we were no doubt celebrating Thor. I mean, that's what we were doing, right? I mean, we were celebrating Thor. We met on Thor's Day. We had coffee and, you know, raised glasses to the great Nordic god Thor because we had coffee when? On Thor's Day, right? So do you see how absurd this can get? Okay, so let me make sure I go back to my notes. So for example, if I make a dinner appointment for Thursday night, am I automatically worshiping the Norse god Thor, from whose name Thursday is derived? No, I'm just talking about the day of the week I'm going to meet somebody for dinner. Right? So this highlights a clear error of Hyslop is founded in confounding a word's origin with its later modern usage. Just because a given word in English is of pagan origin does not mandate pagan meaning in modern usage. I mean, let's face it. When the Anglo-Saxons are running around Britannia, are they a bunch of pagans? And then the gospel comes, and some of them get saved, and as they get saved and they share the gospel with more, does the gospel have a purifying effect on the Anglo-Saxon people of Britannia? But there are people that are rooted in a pagan thing, and do they have a language? So now that they understand now that they have the gospels available to them, and now they're going to put the gospels into their language of Anglo-Saxon, and they're looking at all the words they have to pick from to say or to communicate the truth of what the Bible says in Anglo-Saxon, they pick the word what? Easter. Why? Because they're meaning it to be a holy pagan thing, or because that's the only word in English at the time to communicate what it meant? You following me? There's an article on the internet by a guy named Brian Tiegert. It's titled Acts 12:4 Passover and Easter. And he says the following. The idea that Easter is derived from Astarte Ishtar seems to come first or second hand from Alexander Hislop's 1853 book, The Two Babylons. Still quoting from him, he says, as far as I can see, Hislop repeatedly makes the assertion of the connection between Easter and Astarte, but he never provides any sources for his claim. So I have this book. I've read this book, this section of this book, like four times. I can find absolutely no citation of where this guy is justifying this claim other than the fact that the words sound phonetically the same. What is entirely ironic is that Hislop is not arguing that Easter was associated with Astarte at the time of Herod. His argument is that Easter was originally entirely Christian, but was corrupted by the Roman Catholic Church, incorporating elements of pagan religion, including Astarte, in the 5th century, long after Herod died. Despite this alleged connection of Astarte with Easter, many scholars now think that the connection is a false etymology, meaning that it is only assumed correct because of the similar sounds between Easter and Astarte. Instead, the name Easter is probably derived from the Anglo-Saxon pagan goddess post-dating Herod of Eöster. So that means that it did have anything to do, does the word Easter have anything to do originally with anything related to Herod? Not a thing. So once Hislop made the connection between Easter and Astarte Ishtar, it was picked up on by Protestants and fundamental believers and advanced in an uncritical manner. And in this way, people today in the fundamentalist circles of America, they still think that Easter is a holy pagan what? It's a holy pagan word. So let's go to point two and talk about the true origin of the word. Hopefully you're not bored. If you are, don't tell me. The etymology of Easter, on the other hand, has nothing to do with flocks or animal fertility. Easter, or Ostern in German, is a Germanic word derived from the word East, or Ost in German. Okay? What direction does the sun rise every day? East, Ost, if you're German. Okay? So, Easter, Ostern in German, are words related to a direction. They're related to where? To the east. Okay? The online etymological dictionary, they give this whole thing here. I'm not going to read all of it. I'll just tell you what it essentially says. If you want to read all this, it's in my notes that I'll put online this week. But it's basically saying that essentially these words, whether it's Ost in German or Easter in English, these words basically mean dawn. That's what they mean. They mean dawn. So the east is the direction from which the dawn does what? Breaks forth every morning. Okay? So if you're sitting there, if you're an Anglo-Saxon sitting there in 990 and you're thinking about how you're going to translate the Bible into your language, you have a word here, Easter, that's related to what? The sunrise, that's related to dawn, that's related to the direction from which the sun what? Rises, right? And so now you're sitting there thinking, well, you know, how are we going to understand what's going on here in the Bible? The Oxford English Dictionary recognizes the authority on the history of the English language is in complete agreement with the online etymological dictionary as to the origin of the English word Easter. So there's nothing in the East that suggests animal fertility. There's nothing in the East that suggests Astarte or Astarte. Okay, there's nothing in the East that has anything to do with that. Hence, the word has nothing to do with those Semitic goddesses. Relating the Germanic word Easter to the Semitic word Ishtar is as fallacious as saying the word baby is the Semitic word for Babylon. It's absolutely no what? No connection at all, and the error would be the equivalent. Okay? So, today, East, refers to the direction from which the sun what? Rises, right? I mean, so people will have, on Easter morning, they'll have the sunrise service. And the church will go out and they'll sit on a field and they'll, you know, have church as the sun rises, right? And there's a lot of people that get all, you know, bent out of shape about that. You know, you're involving yourself in paganism and this and that if you have an Easter sunrise service, right? There's a lot of thoughts about that along those lines. The direction of east goes by that name because the Saxon word east meant dawn, sunrise, or morning. Therefore, in its origin, Easter basically means dawn. Okay? It basically means dawn. And if you look at an Old English calendar and you look at the months of the year, you know what the name of the month of April was? The name of the month of April on a calendar was Eastermond, or sunrise month. East or sunrise month. And it came from the Saxon spring fertility goddess that went by that name. Okay? So, is it true that the Anglo-Saxon people were at one time pagan? Did they have words in their lexicon of words that used to describe things? As they convert to Christianity and they start to translate the Bible into their language, they start to use words in a certain way because of the way they understood these words, what they understood these words to mean. So, the fact that a Saxon goddess went by the name Eostre or Eoster does not mean that Easter is a pagan word. Those who hold this myth make it sound as if there was once a goddess with a certain name, and Saxon Christians simply took the name arbitrarily without any biblical basis. So here's my illustration. If, for example, the pagans worshipped a goddess named Sally, and Christians today refer to the day of the Lord's resurrection as Sally, Happy Sally, instead of Happy Easter, right? So if they worshipped a goddess named Sally, and Christians refer to the day of the Lord's resurrection as Sally, then you would have a problem, wouldn't you? Because you would be naming it directly after the name of the pagan what? Goddess. But that's not what happened, and that's what I'm trying to get you to see here, right? But it is not the case for the Saxon Christians using Easter as the name of the day of the Lord's resurrection, as Easter was a descriptive word that referred to the dawn or sunrise. We can understand why both pagans and Christians wished to use the word east for their respective purposes. Pagans wished to worship the goddess of sunrise, so they called her Eostre. Christians, on the other hand, wished to celebrate a very specific dawn, which they call what? Easter. So, come with me to Matthew 28. The Bible, if you pay attention to when the Bible describes the resurrection of Christ, it is very specific. The Bible describes Christ's resurrection as being discovered in the morning, at dawn, or at the rising of the sun. The Bible describes the discovery of the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus as occurring in the morning, at dawn, or at the rising of the sun. Okay? So one could view the resurrection morning as a term I'll explain in a minute, dawn par excellence. Okay? Now think about that. Are there many things in the Bible that we describe using that type of terminology? For example, we talk about the fall. What's the fall? The fall is the definitive point in time when Adam and Eve disobeyed who? God. We talk about the flood. We talk about the Tower of Babel, right? Those are definitive, specific things that happen, and we're using language to describe specific things that happen, right? Where have there been other floods in history? But there's only been one, the what? There's only been one flood in a biblical sense, okay? Matthew 28, look at verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, now look at what it explicitly says. As it began to what? Dawn. Toward the first day of the week came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see what? When do these women describe an empty sepulcher? At dawn. As the sun is breaking forth, right? They arrive at an empty sepulcher specifically at what time? Dawn. Come over to Mark 16. Come over to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, verse 1. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought forth sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Verse 2. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the sepulcher at the rising of the what? So when are they arriving at the open sepulcher to discover discover that Jesus isn't there, that he is risen? When are they arriving there? They're arriving at dawn, Matthew says, they're arriving at the rising of what? The sun. That's dawn, right? So is there a definitive dawn? Is there a definitive rising of the sun? Is there a definitive point in history where the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is discovered? Okay? So if you are an Anglo-Saxon, are you going to use the word Easter to say in your language and capture the idea of this most important of all dawns? This dawn par excellence, this dawn above all other dawns. Go to Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 1. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, what's the next phrase say? Very early in the morning they came unto the sepulcher bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others what? With them. Let's come over to John 20. Come over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 1. It says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, what's the next word? Early. When it was yet, what's the next word? Dark. Unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. If you take the collective testimony of all four of these verses from the Gospels, what is the understanding that you arrive at? Did they leave while it was still dark out? Do they arrive at the sepulcher at dawn at the rising of the sun? And as they arrive at the sepulcher at dawn at the rising of the sun, do they discover that he is not here, for he is risen? So where does the idea of Easter come from? Easter comes from the idea of this dawn of all dawns. This sunrising of all sunrisings, right? When the Lord Jesus Christ is discovered to not be in his what? Tomb. So per the Oxford English Dictionary, the word par excellence, I used that word a minute ago. The word par excellence means by virtue of special excellence or manifest superiority. Preeminently, namely, above all. There have been many dawns throughout history, but that special dawn on the day of the resurrection is deserving of the noun more than any other. We often refer to notable biblical events using par excellence nouns, such as the fall, the flood, the exodus, the exile, the advent, the cross. Easter would be another one of these terms used in that way. Easter is the Saxon word for this greatest dawn in all of history. By way of association, this term, which refers to dawn of the resurrection, came to refer to the entire day of the resurrection. So this is Easter. People refer to this as Easter what? So my point to you is this. Is the word Easter inextricably tied to paganism? Or was there good reasons for this? And are they using the term in an extremely appropriate way to describe what the event is that we're commemorating? An empty tomb discovered when? At dawn, at the rising of the sun. The imagery of dawn and the rising of the sun is not reserved. Listen, the Bible doesn't reserve that terminology simply for the day that Jesus' sepulcher was found empty. The Bible also uses this terminology, uses the same imagery to describe the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ back to where? back to earth. Come over to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 60 verse 1. Sorry, come over to Isaiah 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Verse 1. Isaiah 60 verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Notice, the glory of the Lord is what? What does the sun do? Rises, verse 2. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall do what? Arise upon thee, and his glory shall be upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy what? So there is a prophetic description of the second coming of Christ, and the imagery that is used to describe the event is as the rising of what? The sun. Come over to Malachi chapter 4. Come over to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. Verse 1. Malachi chapter 4 verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. So let's talk about the day of the Lord. Okay. The prophetic day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's wrath. The day of Jacob's trouble. The 70th week. The second coming. For behold, the day of the Lord cometh shall burn as an oven. And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. Now watch. That it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now look at verse 2. What's the first word in verse 2? But. Contrast. But unto you that fear my name shall the what? Sun. Capital S-U-N. Shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Who's verse 2 talking about? It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And it's describing his second coming bodily back to earth as the rising of what? The sun. Come over to Luke chapter 1. So the imagery of the sunrise is not just related to the empty tomb the day Christ's vacated tomb is discovered. It's also related prophetically to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ back to planet Earth. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. This is Zacharias talking here about, he's prophesying about Christ. And thou child shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before thy face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge unto salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited of us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, etc. Now, notice that where there's darkness, he's going to bring what? Light. Last one here. Come with me over to, come over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, look at verse 19. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well to take heed. Now watch. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day, what? Dawn, and the day star arise, where? Who's the day star? Christ. Is there a day coming for Israel where the dawn will occur and the day star will arise for Israel as the second coming of Christ, right? Malachi chapter 4. And then last we have Revelation. I don't have to turn there. I have it in my notes. Revelation 22 verse 16, where it says, I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning, what? Star. It's referring to Jesus Christ. So some Christians try to avoid anything that has anything to do with sunrise imagery, presuming that it is pagan. Yet God in His Word compares Christ's second coming to the rising of what? The sun. The word Easter, with its connection to sunrise, pays tribute to this biblical imagery of Christ as the Sun of Righteousness, capital S-U-N, Malachi chapter 4. Saxon version of the Gospel of Luke translates the word as Easterdale, which is the Saxon word for east sunrise. This is another proof that the word Easter came from the biblical language of the Saxons. Mark, can you bring me up the tablet again? If you would, please. So here we have the West Saxon Gospels from 990. And look at that. This is Anglo-Saxon, okay? So I know all of you are Anglo-Saxon scholars. But I want you to look at the last line, the second word from the end. You see where it says East-Dale? That's the word. Anglo-Saxon Gospels 990, are they using the term Easter to describe what's going on here related to the resurrection? Go in your Bible, go to Luke chapter 1. Now, you don't have to do that. We already did that. You don't have to go there. But do you see there that the word is used in that way? Mark, let's leave that up for a minute, please. Let's also look at a verse. Come with me, if you would, to let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Go in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. In your Bible it says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our" what? Passover is what? Sacrifice for us. So this is William Tyndale's translation right up here. Notice what it says. Look at the last sentence. You can read this if you pay attention close. It says, "For Christ our" what? "Easter lamb is sacrificed for" who? So what is the word that they have there? It's Easter, right? Here's Luther's translation. Notice what it says. At the end, go to the bottom line, second word in from the right. What does it say? Easter lamb. What does that mean? Easter lamb, right? So are these Bibles using these words certain ways? We go look at Coverdale. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. What does he have? He has Easter what? Lamb. So folks, here's my point. Okay? Is the word Easter a holy pagan word? No, not if you understand it properly. Can the word Easter, depending on its context, be used to describe either the Christian commemoration of the resurrection or the Jewish feast of Passover? It was used in English to describe the Jewish feast of Passover before the word Passover was even what? Invented, right? And so we come over to Romans chapter 4. Mark, we can get rid of the tablet. So Easter is related to the word east, the direction, and refers to the rising of the sun and the Lord's resurrection from the dead. The connection between the eastern direction of the resurrection makes some Christians nervous about a possible pagan influence. However, there is no reason for such a concern because this connection between the eastern direction and the verb to rise can be found in the New Testament itself. Okay, so let's go back to, we already read it, so I should have told you to hold it. Hold Romans and go back and grab 2 Peter 1 just quick. You see, this would, if the text didn't say what the text said, you might think somebody had a point on these things. But if you look carefully at what it says, you realize that people are not really paying attention to what's going on. Notice what verse, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well as ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." Now look at the rest of the verse. "Until the day dawn And the day star, what's the next word? Arise. There it is right there. Is the Bible using the word arise to refer to a particular action of the Lord Jesus Christ? So if they use the word that way, are they using it in a pagan way, or are they just using the only word that they have available to them to capture the understanding of what that verse says? So, basically the connection between the eastern direction and the verb to rise, even in the language of the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament did not avoid using the verb to rise, despite its derivation from the Greek word for the word east. Why does it say rise there? Because the word that's translated is a word that means what? East. And which direction does the sun rise from? The east. And so if you're trying to commemorate the dawn of all dawns, the rising of all risings, etc., in all of human history, you would use a term, Easter, in English, to describe that. So despite any explanation that Easter is derived from a generic Saxon word for dawn, that it is not pagan in and of itself, we have to really understand here that Christians need to realize that pagans, and I think this is a good point, pagans should not be given monopoly over valid words in the English lexicon. Just because a word is derived out of a pagan source doesn't mean that it has a pagan meaning every time the word is what? Used. Now, Romans 4. Was there a definitive rising of the sun? Think about all, the sun rises every day. Every day the sun rises, and it's been rising and functioning this way since God created the earth, right? And we could debate how old the earth is. I don't want to get into all that, right? But since God established the earth, the system to function the way that it does the sun rise every day? How many sunrises have there been throughout all of history? I don't even know. Somebody who knows, you have to know the exact number of dawns, and I don't know that anyone knows that exact number, right? But in all of those dawns that have happened up to this point, and that will happen as long as the situation continues until the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth, there's only been one dawn. There's only been one rising of the sun. There's only been one day in human history where an empty tomb was discovered, where the crucified body of the Lord Jesus Christ had been laid in that tomb, and that tomb was discovered empty. And when was it discovered? It was discovered at dawn, at the rising of the sun, when those women went there and found the sepulcher what? Empty. It's a pretty important thing. I personally believe, you might think I'm weird. That's fine. I walk the dogs every morning, and now it's getting to the point where the sun, you know, you can kind of start to see the sun coming up at, 5 o'clock in the morning when I'm out walking the dog. And then you just watch the sun rise, right? Every time I see the sun rise, I think about the day that Jesus' tomb was discovered empty, and I think about the second coming of Christ. And I think the creation that God has put reminders in the creation for you to teach you doctrine and to remind you about what is going on. Does God have this thing? Does He know the end from the beginning? Okay? And so if some feeble humans in the lexicon of their vocabulary choose to refer to the dawn of all dawns, the dawn par excellence, as Easter, you don't have to lose your mind about it. You just need to understand it for what it is. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Who was delivered for our what? Offenses. And this is where I want to end. You need to understand, folks, that for you and I to be saved, Christ needed to die. He needed to be buried, and He needed to do what? Rise from the dead. Where did He pay for sin? According to Romans 4, verse 25. He was delivered for our what? He was delivered to the cross, and at the cross did He shed His blood, and did He satisfy the offended justice of God against sin. And did he really die? Skeptics and critics and people who are going to say the Bible is full of fairy tales and foolish things, they're going to say he didn't really die. The reason why the burial is important is because you only bury people that are dead. Did he totally pay the sacrificial price necessary to redeem us? And if there's one thing the Romans are good at, it's killing people. And if you're going to say, well, it wasn't really Jesus who they crucified, it was somebody else, then they're not very good at identifying who they're killing, right? And oh, by the way, is there a throng of Jews who have gathered to watch this thing happen to get exactly what they wanted and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? So the Lord Jesus Christ, he's delivered to the cross for our offenses. It's on the cross that he sheds his blood. It's on the cross that he pays for sin. And he fully satisfies the offended justice of God against sin. But then he's taken off that cross and he's buried where? In a tomb. And he stays dead for 3 days and three nights. You remember the religious leaders of the nation of Israel? They come to Christ after he just cast a demon out of somebody. And they said, "What wilt thou give us a sign?" And he called them a crooked and a perverse generation. And he says, "No other sign I'm going to give you except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And then he says, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights where?" You understand Jesus believed the Jonah story? Jesus believed the Jonah story. Whale and all. He says it. Okay? So he's crucified, he's buried, and then 3 days and three nights later at the breaking of the dawn, son, what's discovered? An empty tomb. Verse 25. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our what? It's at the cross where he paid for your sin. Okay? Then he was buried, but then 3 days and three days and three nights later, he does what? He rises from the dead. You need to have the death, the payment for sin. You need to have the burial and proof that he died. And you need to have the resurrection for you to be justified. If there is no resurrection, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll add to that all of this is under attack right now. Within so-called progressive Christianity, where the atonement isn't real, where the atonement didn't really die, didn't really pay for sin, and the events are figurative and they're not real. I'm telling you that every single one of these things is real and true and is an act of history. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection from the dead." That's not the verse I want. I want verse 17. "And if Christ be raised, if Christ be not raised, your faith is what? Vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are what? Perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most what?" Folks, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, is each and every one of us still dead in our sin? He was delivered for our offenses and he was raised again for our what? Justification. And I got one thing that was just shared with me, and I want to see if I can make this happen. Go to Acts 18. Apparently Bud shared this with me a while back and I don't recall it. But I was talking on the phone with my dad yesterday and he was talking, Mark, can you bring up my tablet again? And get Acts 18. Get Acts chapter 18. And look there at verse 12. Look there at verse 12. Notice what it says. It says, and when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia. Now, where's the Corinthian church at? It's where? It's in Achaia. Paul's in Corinth in Acts 18. And when Gallio, who was deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and sought to bring him to the judgment seat. Drop down to verse 14. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names or of your law, look ye to it. So does he want any part of this? Okay. Now, why do I tell you to go here to end a message about Easter? This is known as the Gallio inscription. The name in the red bracket is the name Gallio. Okay? It's this guy that is in Achaia running this system when Paul is in Corinth in Acts 18. He's only there for 1 year. There's 1 year that this guy, Gallio, serves in this political position in Achaia, in this spot, and there's an inscription talking about Gallio in Achaia serving in the very position that Paul, that Luke, the writer of Acts, is talking about here in Acts 18. Okay? Do you have absolute extra-biblical proof that what the Bible is telling you is true? You with me so far? Add to that this entire passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth who was there when that guy sat in that position for 1 year. Did Christ rise from the dead? As sure as you are sitting in that seat, the Lord Jesus Christ historically rose from the dead. And your faith and my faith and the faith of every believer for the last 2,000 years and for however long this thing continues is going to be based upon the fact that Christ died for your sin and was buried and what? He was delivered for your offenses and he was raised for your what? Justification. And don't let anyone scare you off the term Easter. Understand what Easter is. Easter is a word to describe the dawn of all dawns, the rising of all risings, the par excellence day when in a definitive moment in history, the sepulcher of the Lord Jesus Christ was discovered what? Empty. Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again. Okay, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted that and that alone is the only total complete payment for your sin, we ask that you consider that and do that today before it's everlasting too late. The gospel is not you repenting. The gospel is not you turning from your sin. The gospel is not all manner of things that people say. The gospel is you believing that you're a sinner and that Christ died for your sin and that he rose again the third day as the only payment for your sin. And when you believe and trust that, will you pass from death to life in a nanosecond? Yep. And just in that, you know, it's amazing. That dawn happens and that light breaks forth and that tomb is empty. It's almost as if there was a flash of light and energy and life was restored to the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, was he beaten to a bloody pulp before they even put him on the cross? So the only way this can happen is if he actually rose from what? The dead. That's what Easter is about. Okay? And let's not let people take away something from us or cause us to question something that we don't have any reason to question. Are there aspects of the modern cultural celebration of Easter that are founded in pagan things? Yes, there are. But that does not mean that that is a word that you need to be afraid of. That word can be used to describe the commemoration of the Lord's resurrection, like we're doing right here, right now, and it can be used, depending on the context, to describe the Passover of the nation of Israel and the Jewish feast. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have to study your word this morning. We pray that we will rejoice in the resurrection of Christ, not just today, not just, you know, the rest of not just this morning or the rest of the day, but every day. Now we'll understand that there was a definitive moment that Christ came into the world through the virgin birth. And a definitive moment where the Son of God is hung on a cross. There's a definitive moment and point in time where His empty tomb is found. And it happened at the rising of the sun at dawn. Help us to see in creation and appreciate in creation daily the reminders of these great biblical truths. Lord, we're grateful for all those who have come and joined us here this morning to be a part of our celebration of the resurrection here at Grace Life Bible Church. Well, Lord, we do pray that if there's one here this morning that has never trusted in the finished work of Christ, that they don't know for sure today if they were to die, that they would spend eternity with you, that they would seek somebody out, that they would ask, and that we could share that truth with them on a more personal basis. We're grateful for the musicians. We're grateful for the teachers, the cooks, the people that came in early to set up, that are going to stay late to clean up, that are going to be involved in what we've done here this morning.